The title of my message is very Puritan-like. It's Judgment for False Teachers and Hope for True Believers. So hopefully those slides will come up here. So we recognize that false teaching is an issue in the church today. We know there's blatant things like the prosperity gospel, like Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, are those that claim to be apostles today that claim they're receiving fresh revelation from God. Then there's less obvious things like pastors who say one thing from the pulpit but live another way in their lives. I think we've all seen what seem like now countless brothers that were solid in their doctrine but yet fell into sexual or financial sin in recent years. Then there's those that sneak into churches and they try to turn secondary or tertiary doctrines or even issues of Christian liberty into marks of Christian maturity. They try to make those things the main thing. And if you're not doing those things, then you know you're certainly not a mature Christian, or maybe you're not even a Christian at all. But this is not something new. This has been an issue from the very beginning. If you remember the timing of the book of Galatians that we talked about was likely around 48 or 49 A.D. We went through in the introduction kind of the reasoning of it being before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so what we have here is that this is 15, 16 years post-resurrection with these new churches there, and false teaching is already creeping in. The Judaizers are already making their way into the church. If you remember in chapter 5 so far, we looked at verses 2 through 4 and saw three warnings there given to the Galatians if they were to accept circumcision as a part of their justifications, as the Judaizers were teaching. We saw Paul say that they would lose any benefit of Christ, that they would be obligated to keep the whole law, and that they would be severed from Christ, and that they would be fallen away from grace. In verses 5 and 6, we saw two contrasting truths. So contrasting the false gospel of the Judaizers with that of true believers, those of us that hold fast to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And the first one of those is that we are waiting for the hope of righteousness that will be declared on the last day. And then secondly, that we live out our faith through love. So as new creations with new hearts, with new desires, we walk in obedience to God's commands. We follow His law not to be made right with Him, but because we have been made right with Him. It's an overflow of love out of our hearts. So then as we come to our text this morning, Paul shifts the argument and now is going to be focused upon the Judaizers themselves. This is a text that's filled with emotion. It's full of short and sharp sentences, and it has one of the most shocking verses in all of Scripture to end it out. So that's what we have in store for us this morning. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray as we open up God's Word. Father, we come asking for your help this morning. Lord, we're thankful in our text this morning that we're going to see both hope for true believers and the judgment that will befall those that teach a false gospel. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to discern the truth found in here and help us to be able to apply it to our lives and to the church today. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So here is our outline this morning. We're going to see six truths about the Judaizers in this text. So six truths. We're going to see they're cutting in, We're going to see their false teaching. We're going to see their influence. We're going to see their judgment. We're going to see their lies. And lastly, we're going to see their cutting off. And so this is going to be a text focused upon those Judaizers coming in, as I mentioned. So let's begin in verse 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So probably all of us recognize this metaphor of a race being a common one in Scripture, particularly in the writings of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul knows how to run the race well. Paul talks of disciplining his body for the purpose of righteousness. He looks forward to this imperishable prize that awaits him at the end of that race. And we see this idea of a race surface at the end of Paul's life in the last letter that he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so, saints, it's not just about starting off well. It's not just about running well, but it's about finishing well. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is much more like a marathon than it is a 100-yard dash. In 2015, long after the sun had set after the Boston Marathon that year, the official clock was turned off and the crowds had all gone home. There was a 39-year-old Venezuelan named Mikel Melabed, and he crossed the finish line at 4 a.m., about 20 hours after the race began. He suffers from a disease that's similar to muscular dystrophy, which means he didn't so much run the race, but he walked the race. And as he reflected on his accomplishment, he said, "In any marathon, you have to know why you're doing it, because in the last mile, the marathon will ask you." The same holds true for us. As we run this race of the Christian life, we have to know why we are running the race. If we're living the Christian life self-focused, seeking our advancement, our wealth, our prosperity, our power, our glory, the race is not going to go well. We're not going to finish well if we even finish at all. But when we recognize that we're to live our lives to the glory of God and glorify Him wherever He has placed us, and then trust Him with the results, then we can persevere in the race that He's put before us. Then we recognize that we can glorify Him in debilitating circumstances, illness, horrific circumstances, persecution. Then we can glorify Him in the mundane things of life, recognizing that, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we can glorify God in those most mundane things of life, in the changing of diapers, the mowing of lawns, as Brother Corey mentioned, in family worship, all those little things that we do in our life that just seem oftentimes so insignificant, all those things can be done to glorify Him. So having that right focus upon the Christian life is critical. When we have that view, we can glorify God whether we find ourselves in extreme poverty or whether we find ourselves with extreme wealth. No matter what the outcome of our life is, no matter where we find ourselves, then we can glorify Him. We see this contrast in Hebrews 11, 33 through 38. Here we have this contrast between those Christians on one hand, they're kingdom conquerors. On the other hand, we see martyrs for the faith, all of which are accomplishing God's purposes. So there, this is toward the end of this hall of faith in Hebrews 11. There the writer says, speaking of those Christians, he says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. I think some of us think those things don't ever happen in the Christian life. That these are not something that we ever see, that Christians are only to be persecuted. But here we have this contrast that we don't know in God's providence where He will have us, but I think we can have an expectation of this constant persecution within the Christian life. And the writer continues, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So what we can know, saints, is that God's plan, God's kingdom, is advancing exactly as He has ordained it to be. What He has called us to do is, whatever little slice of that kingdom He's given us, He's just said, walk in obedience. Yes, some of you will conquer kingdoms. Some of you will shut the mouths of lions. Others of you will be martyred, persecuted, sawn in two. And all of that is within God's good providence. Just be obedient, Christian. We don't have to see the plan. We just have to trust the planner. We know He sits sovereign over those things, and we just have to trust Him and walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul continues, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The word hindered there means to cut into, to impede one's course by cutting his way off. It's actually a play on words with what we're going to see in verse 12. So here, if we go back to our race analogy, what Paul's saying is that the Judaizers have come in the midst of this race. They've gotten in front of these Galatian Christians that were running. And so now they're in front of them, hindering their progress. Paul's saying, so far, the Judaizers have just distracted and slowed you down. But if this continues, you're in danger, Galatians, of not even finishing the race. The Galatians were basically being sold this bill of goods that said, if you return to the law of Moses to supplement your justification, that's the key to actually finishing the race. But what Paul is saying is, no. Not only is this not the key to finishing the race, not only is it something that's neutral, it's something that is actually hindering you and could derail you from the race altogether. I think this serves as a reminder to us that as Christians, we can be blind to things in our lives. I mean, I hope that all of us that have been Christians very long, we recognize that you know, this process of sanctification is a process. It's not instantaneous. And that we still have struggles. We still have sins. That's one of the importance of being in a local community, in a local church of like-minded believers that can come alongside you. This 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that we're to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with them all. And so that should be basically regularly going on in the life of the church. There's going to be people that are in sin that need to be admonished. There's going to be people that are faint-hearted, people that are weak, and we're going to need to come alongside and help and encourage them. And also, this is another reason why young people, children, you ought to be heeding your parents' counsel. They, generally speaking, are going to be much more wise than you in what God's Word says. And they actually have the experience of living in the world. And it's really easy for you, young person, to be blind to those things. And I think this is a reminder from you. You see these Galatian Christians, these adults that were blind to this influence coming in. And it should cause you to just recognize and remember how easy that might be for you. And what a blessing it is to have godly parents there to help shepherd you through those circumstances. But those things require humility and being teachable, which seem to be lacking, much lacking in our society and in the church culture today. Now notice how Paul ends this verse. We might have expected him to say, who hindered you from believing the truth? But what does he say? He doesn't say believing the truth. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? From obeying the truth. So this is another reminder that the gospel is not just something to be believed, it is something to be obeyed. We sung this morning about our Savior and our God. If Jesus is not your God, if He's not the Lord of your life, He's not your Savior either. It's not a smorgasbord where you can pick one or the other. You either have them both or you have neither one. And so if you're not submitted to the Lordship of Christ in your life, He's probably not your Savior either. So we've talked about this many times in going through Galatians, the idea that we're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. And from this text, what you could say is that a believing faith is an obeying faith. So a truly believing faith is a faith that obeys. So we see here that it's not about knowing about the race. It's not about knowing how to run the race. It's actually about running the race before us. So we've seen here how the Judaizers have cut in front of those Galatians as they ran that race. And now let's look at the second truth that we see about the Judaizers in this passage, which is their false teaching. The verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. If you remember, the Judaizers had already persuaded the Galatians to adopt the Jewish calendar, and they were well on their way to being persuaded to submit to the knife. And Paul makes it clear, okay, wherever you got this from, this is not from God. Whoever told you this, this is not from him who calls you. So how were the Galatians called? The same way that we were called. We'll go back to verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So the true gospel is one of grace. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. So we have an unmerited salvation, nothing we can do to add to it. But the call of the Judaizers was one of law keeping to merit salvation. The problem is, if we want to bring something to the equation of salvation, we have one thing that we can bring to the table, and that is our sin. As we heard from Isaiah 64 this morning, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before Him. So all the very best things that we can muster on our own and pile up and want to bring to God and say, here you go, God, this is what I have. Let me be reconciled to you. And He says, all those things are like filthy rags before me. But that is the boiled down content of this false teaching that had come in. So we've seen how they've cut in. We've seen their false teaching. Now let's look at the third truth, their influence there within those churches. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So one of the questions that the commentators wrestle with is Paul talking about the leaven being false teaching or the false teachers? And I don't think it's an either or. I think the answer is yes to that. I think it's both those things. I think both the false teaching and the false teachers are leaven within the people of God. We all know the axiom, hate the sin but love the sinner. We may have mixed feelings when we hear that, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. But what you have to do is you actually have to biblically define love, what it means to love sinners, right? Because in our society today, love kind of gets filled with this issy, squishy, very autonomous, subjective thing. But what we know is if there's someone that professes Christ that's teaching false doctrine or sitting underneath false teaching or living a life of sin, what's the loving thing to do? I mean, just sit there? Oh, I just love my brother so much. No, the loving thing to do is to go talk to that person, confront that person in that. Bible's open with humility. And I'm afraid that's something that is lost today. So normally, we see the process laid out in Matthew 18. for example, that is usually a slower, deliberate process with biblical steps to it. But in extreme cases, this process gets ramped up and sped up. For example, we already saw in Galatians chapter 4 where Paul was giving the Hagar and Sarah analogy. In verse 29, it says, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So he's taking this analogy and saying, just how it was back then, here's how it is now. And what does he tell them? He says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman." Paul was saying, get those false teachers out of your church. There's not a process to go through. These people are openly and blatantly perverting the gospel. You must not allow them within your midst. We see the same principle for public unrepentant sin. If we go to 1 Corinthians 5, where this is the case of the man that has his father's wife. And Paul's telling them, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So there's that same idea again. This leaven coming in, like, you know, if, for those of you that bake, you know, I guess we have a lot of homeschoolers, right? A lot of bread bakers probably, where you get you put just a little bit of yeast in and it works its way throughout the dough. That's what Paul is saying here, that a little leaven, it comes and leavens this whole lump. So he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we see there within these two contexts that both the sin and the sinner are leavened. If the sinner won't repent, this person must be cast out. In those types of cases, our desire is that the person doing the false teaching, the person in sin, would repent. But if not, they cannot be allowed to stay in the midst of the church. In either case, the church is purified. Christ's bride is made more pure. And that must be our goal. We have to recognize that what might seem like a minor error, like, for example, in this case, the keeping of months and days and years, it can often lead to disastrous consequences. What we're seeing now in the church culture today is the ruinous results of movements like the woke church and the LGBT movement that by their nature undermine the gospel and the sufficiency of Scripture, and they eventually lead to a denial of the gospel altogether, which we'll see here shortly. But Paul here is speaking in dire terms. It's almost like the conclusion is inevitable. Like this whole church is going to be leavened with this false teaching. But as we come to our fourth point, we'll actually see that Paul is quite optimistic. Verse 10 says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." So how is it that Paul can be so confident that these Galatians will come over to his position, the biblical position? Is it their intelligence, their biblical knowledge, their piety? No, what does Paul say? He says, in the Lord. We see in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul has confidence in the Lord's work in these Galatian Christians. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the warnings that we see in Scripture are actually a means that God uses to preserve Christians. So confidence in God is not contrary to warnings. Now there's been, I think, a much needed renewal of the doctrine of assurance in recent years. I think this is a doctrine that needs to be preached and understood amongst all Christians. It's a doctrine that's been lacking, greatly lacking, within the church over the last 100 years. I mean, the fact that there's such a thing as a false convert, someone that professes to be a Christian that is not, seems foreign to many Christians. But in looking at this text, it was a reminder for me that we have to be careful not to swing so far back the other direction. As I was thinking about, you know, if I placed many of us within this context in Galatia, with these Galatian believers starting to be swayed by this false teaching, what would our first response be? I think for many of us, we think, man, are these people even converted? I mean, are these really Christians? And what's Paul's thought? He says, no, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. It's a reminder for us that, yes, Christians will sin. Christians will fall into error. But what's the sign that it really is a converted person? It's when you go to them with Bibles open, right? And say, look, you know, you're being tempted to follow after these days and weeks and years. You're being tempted to fall into circumcision. You're being tempted to fall into legalism in whatever form it comes. And how they respond to that. That's the sign of a truly converted person, someone that's submitted to God's word. And it may take more than one meeting, right? I mean, you don't just go to them and, okay, let me tell you this. Okay, we're done. No, we need to be patient with people and not assuming, you know, just because someone is falling into something like this, that it automatically places them out of the kingdom. I think we have to have a balance in that. And I hope what you're hearing about, you know, how firm we must stand against false teachers provides, you know, a little bit of that balance for you, that no, we don't tolerate false teaching. We don't tolerate unrepentant sin in the church. But on the other hand, we can't basically, you know, try to cast someone out of the kingdom just because they slip and fall in their lives, in their teaching, or in their walking. So we see that Paul has confidence in the Lord about these Galatian believers. But what does Paul say about those that were deceiving them? Does he feel like it's going to work out well for them too? No, he says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, in our day, things like that might sound harsh to us. I mean, our ears may be a little bit more sensitive than, you know, we've been taught by culture and not by Scripture in that case. But here's some words of Jesus that might help to kind of biblically orient us. In Matthew 18:6, he says, for whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, those are pretty firm words from Jesus, let's say. What we see is, just like Paul, Jesus dealt differently with false teachers than those that had fallen under the sway of those false teachers. Now here Paul addresses the one who is troubling you. If you remember back to chapter 1 in verse 7, Paul said, there are some who trouble you. So what it seems like when you look at all this as a whole is that there's a group of Judaizers that came in that maybe had one prominent leader that was leading this charge. And Paul says, whoever he is. So I don't take that to mean that Paul didn't know who this person was. It seems like he had a pretty intimate knowledge of what was going on in the churches there. And so it just seems to me that with that sort of extensive knowledge, he would have known who this ringleader was. What it seems to be is that this is a prominent person, and Paul is basically minimizing that person's prominence, saying whoever this person is, he will bear the penalty for this false teaching that's going on within the church. So Philip Graham Ryken summarizes this idea of judgment, penalty very well. He says, the word penalty is really the word judgment, meaning divine judgment. Paul calls it the judgment because he has the final judgment in mind. The day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. Do not be dismayed by the unbelief of liberal theology, discouraged by the spread of new cults, or disheartened by the slow decline of evangelical orthodoxy. The day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word. So as Christians, we do want to confront and expose false teachers. But we have to recognize that in this life, not everyone is going to be exposed. Not everyone is going to change what they do, but we have the confidence that they will one day face the right and just judgment of God. Even if their sin, their error is not confronted in this life, it will be confronted in the life to come. But the Judaizers, they weren't just false teachers. They were also telling lies about Paul. Verse 11, Paul says, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So if you remember, we talked about this idea of mirror reading, where what we're having to do is take what Paul wrote and having to step back and try to assume from what he wrote what was actually going on there within the churches in Galatia. So what it seems like here is that they had made this false charge against Paul, that he's actually preaching circumcision, but he was inconsistent. Probably it was, well, Paul's preaching circumcision to Jews over here, but you know, he's just an ear tickler with you Gentiles over here, so he's leaving that part of the gospel out, this truth of circumcision. And we can see how when we look at Scripture, that sort of charge might have gained ground. If you remember, as we looked at last week, Paul wasn't opposed to circumcision when it was a matter of Christian liberty. Paul was opposed to circumcision when it was a matter of salvation. We see in Acts chapter 16, which I think was shortly after the book of Galatians, this falls right after the Jerusalem Council, we see the case of Timothy, who Paul wanted him to accompany him. It says, "He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So he wasn't circumcising Timothy out of any kind of salvific means. He was just circumcising him as a means to be able to better preach the gospel to those Jewish people because Timothy was Jewish. So this occurred after Galatians, but you can probably assume that there were similar things that had happened before that that may have made their rounds within the churches that sort of gave this foothold for that sort of charge to be made against Paul. Well, he's circumcising these people over here. He's just not telling you guys about it because that would be hard for you to hear. Let me tell you the whole truth of the gospel. You can see how that would be manipulated. But Paul's argument here is clear. If he's still being persecuted by the likes of the Jews and the Judaizers, which he was, that proves that he's not still preaching circumcision. But then we can ask the question, if he was still preaching circumcision, how is it that the offense of the cross would be removed? Well, if righteousness could be based upon any kind of human merit, then the cross is not necessary. These are two contrary views of the gospel. The cross rejects all attempts by man to be reconciled to God on his own. Mankind and man-made religion say, "I can do something to please God." The cross says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. The cross says that each and every one of us is a depraved sinner, unable to come to God on our own and wholly dependent upon his grace for salvation. The cross shows us that we are helpless sinners in need of a Savior. The cross shows us that we were enemies of God under His divine wrath, and for us to avoid that wrath, a substitute was needed. So we don't have the righteousness of our own. We need Christ's righteousness, and we need that alien righteousness imputed to us. That's what the cross shows us. So anything that we want to add, totally insufficient, worse than insufficient, filthy rags before God. John Stott summarizes it this way. He says, "Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his own good works. Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. Christ means grace, faith, and freedom. Every man must choose. The one impossibility is what the Galatians were attempting, namely to add circumcision to Christ and to have both. No, circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. So that's the question for all of us today. Are we trying to trust in what we can do? Are we trusting in Christ's work alone? It can't be a mix. It's either one or the other. One leads to eternal damnation. One leads to eternal life. There's no middle ground there. If you're trusting in anything else for your justification, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, unfortunately, this false teaching is as alive in some churches today as it was 2,000 years ago. As I mentioned earlier, the results of where some of the modern movement, like the social gospel, woke movement, where does this lead to? Well, here's a quote that you may have heard over the last couple of weeks. This was tweeted out by Reverend Raphael Warnock. He's the senator from Georgia. He's also a pastor at Ebenezer Baptist Church, which is the church where Martin Luther King Jr. preached. So this is a man with considerable influence, a man that people look to as a Christian minister in society. And what did he say? He said, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you're Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." So this is a Christian gospel minister, a person in the United States Senate that people look to and point to as, oh, this is what Christians think and believe. He's saying that whether you're a Christian or not, yeah, Jesus Christ is good, just like the Galatians were saying, okay, it's okay if you want to have Jesus, but whether you're a Christian or not, you can do good works to save yourself. I mean, it's almost unbelievable that someone would put that in writing. This is not something that's hidden. But this is where these sorts of errors, this is where they lead to. I mean, that's why we have to be really clear and firm in our warnings. So this is, unfortunately, just a perfect example of where that social woke gospel leads. So far, we've seen the Judaizers cutting in. We've seen their false teaching. We've seen their influence. We've seen their judgment. And we've seen their lies. And lastly, Paul is going to focus in on their cutting off. So this is, in fact, one of the most shocking verses in all of Scripture. It's satirical, it's sarcastic, and it's crude. The ESV renders it this way, "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." That's not a bad translation. Many of the English translations really try to soften Paul's language here. The American Standard Version being perhaps the most toned down. It says, "I would that they unsettle you, would even go beyond circumcision." I mean, so that's pretty meaningless. I mean, you know, that seems almost like modern, postmodern in that thinking, right? I just wish they would go beyond circumcision. Okay, what does that mean? As I mentioned, the ESV is not a bad rendering. I think the Amplified Bible actually probably captures the meaning best. It renders it this way. "I wish that those who are troubling you by teaching that circumcision is necessary for a salvation would even go all the way and castrate themselves." That's the message that Paul is giving here for those false teachers. Now, some are critical of Paul's tone and his words there. Some even accuse Paul of lashing out in what would have to be sinful anger against those that were attacking him. But we've already seen some pretty firm words of Jesus. I want to just give us some more, just to kind of give us a biblical perspective. This is from Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. This is Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and the woes to them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." How much of that do we see today? The straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So those are the words of the God-man. Those are unbelievably firm and hard words there to the false teachers, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So I think what we can glean from this is when we're talking about matters of life and death, matters of spiritual life and death, that there's a time for really clear and hard words to be spoken, especially when it comes to false teachers, those that are leading people astray. There are times that we have to speak forcefully. There are times when sarcasm and satire will be needed and helpful. There are times when our words are going to be judged by the world as harsh, even though we may be speaking biblical truth in love. As we talked about in the congregational meeting, that's what's perceived when we go down in front of the House or the Senate and testify for the abolition of abortion, even though we may be speaking, just as patiently and winsomely as possible, that language is heard as being hateful toward women who want to kill their babies. And there's nothing that we can do about that being perceived that way. There's people that are just going to hate God's truth. But there's two sides that we can err on here. So one is thinking that we can never use words like that. And I hope by giving these examples that I can at least make the case that there are times for us Christians that there's going to be words like that that must be spoken. But we can err on the other side too, thinking that, okay, Paul and Jesus used these words, so we can just use them all the time. We can just speak like that in whatever circumstance that we want. But I think a good principle would be that what's good and necessary in extreme circumstances is not good and necessary in ordinary circumstances. So what's good and necessary in the extreme circumstances is not good and necessary just in our everyday lives. For example, if you go out to the abortion mill, there's times where you may have 15 seconds to call out to a woman that's walking in there to kill her baby. You're going to have a sense of urgency that ought to be different than you have when you're sitting around the breakfast table on Monday morning talking with your wife about the schedule for the week. If there's not, you've got a problem there, right? Like, we can't take that sort of urgency and then just apply it to everything that we do. And so I think, we tend to err on one side or the other in that one, thinking it ought never to be done, and one, really taking liberties that we ought not to take with that sort of tone and that sort of language. Now, it seems here that Paul has in mind a verse from the Torah, from Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, which says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh." So what Paul is saying here is that he wishes that these Judaizers would just go all the way with the knife. Because if you're looking for circumcision to save you, it's going to be no more helpful than a pagan mutilation. What he's saying is that this teaching that they're doing should actually exclude them from the assembly of the Lord, the church. Paul's basically wanting them to come clean with who they really are. They're pagan mutilators who don't belong in the kingdom of God or among the people of God. In Philippians 3:3, Paul tells us that the church is already the circumcision. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So for us as Christians, we are already the circumcision. We're already the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. In the same way we saw in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So saints, there's nothing that we can do or add to improve our status before God. If we're in Christ, we already have His perfect righteousness imputed to us. We are the true circumcision. We are the children of Abraham. We are the true Israel. But I hope what you can see from this text today is that we can rejoice in the hope that we have as true believers that we will persevere. Let that hope that Paul had for the Christians there in Galatia be the hope that we have for ourselves and for each one of us, that we will persevere. And let us, one, if we're ever tempted into false teaching, let us heed these warnings. And let us rejoice in the promise that Paul gives that these false teachers, they will one day come before judgment. Let's pray. Father, we come asking for your help, Lord, as we seek to apply this text to our lives. Lord, there were many hard words here. But Lord, I pray that you would help it to be an encouragement for us, true believers, that you would use it as a warning to help us to persevere unto the end. Lord, I pray that as you help us to look around and see, Lord, these false teachers, Lord, so similar in so many ways to the Judaizers there in Galatia. Lord, you would help us to see the loving thing is not to just sit idly by, Lord, but it's to address these things, Lord, especially for pastors, for church leaders, for those in prominent places. Lord, help them to stand and make it known, Lord, that this is not just error, but this is damnable heresy. This is a false gospel that's being proclaimed in so many places today, Lord, and called Christian. Lord, give us grace and give us help. Bless our time as we come to fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed, church.